Not everybody has a great opportunity in life to celebrate and glorify God. In fact, Andy was one of those who didn't. His life was in a very different place. Andy attended Coral Gables Senior High School. And the problem Andy had is he didn't get along with Juan Carlos. It as you might expect, in high school, it was about a girl. And his friction with Juan Carlos reached the boiling point one day, and they got in a fight. And Andy took out a concealed knife, and he stabbed his rival 5 times. Wound up killing him. And when Andy he went to trial, and as he was about to be sentenced for 40 years in prison, this is what he told the judge and those in the court. And he said this, he said, "I'm not a murderer. I don't behave like a murderer. I consider myself a person with a good heart and good feelings." That's a lot to say, isn't it, given the circumstances? I want you to hold that thought in your mind and take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to backtrack a couple of verses into the 29th verse of the first chapter of the book of Romans, where God, as Pastor Matt unpacked it last week, talks about the kind of team we don't want to be on, but the kind of team we're kind of born into. What happens to a world that neglects God? In Romans 1, chapter 29 and following, it describes the human condition this way. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." What do you think when you read that kind of a sin list in the scripture? What I think is, I'm glad I'm not like that. Right? I look at that and I say, oh, I am glad that doesn't describe me. We naturally think like Andy. We naturally think to ourselves, I consider myself a person with a good heart and good feelings. For those of you here in public school, that's how you think of yourselves. I mean, you say, well, I go to school and I do my homework eventually. And I obey my parents most of the time. And I have good friends and I do good things. And for those of us who are slightly older, you know, we look at ourselves and we say, okay, what kind of person am I? I obey the laws, unless I'm in a hurry, or unless I think they're stupid. We can all recall times when we have sacrificed for others, when we have been helpful and kind and generous and friendly. We tend to overlook the times when we're self-indulgent, when we lie, when we break our promises. Those in our minds are like Andy. Those are the rare exceptions in our life. They're not who we really are. We are this other stuff. We are good people. And so when we define ourselves, we conveniently omit our wrongdoing. We're like Andy because we're good. And the truth is, I'm talking to a room full of good people. But there's a problem with how we see ourselves. And it shows itself in two ways. First of all, because we are a good people and live in a good culture in general, most of the first consequence is this. Most of the people you and I know do not believe that they need a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. Because they're good. most of the time, in most of the obvious ways. And for people who are religious, for people who are Christian, for people who have responded to the call of God in Scripture, and you're more serious about that, the other consequence is when we focus on our goodness, we find that we are amazingly display an amazing lack of urgency to pursue Jesus Christ. Well, I know where I'm going when I die. I don't have to pursue Jesus today. Maybe occasionally, maybe some other time, maybe in some other way, but I don't have to engage with him today. It's not a desperate need in my heart because I'm good. The Bible realizes that this tendency to define ourselves as good on the basis of our general behavior is a huge roadblock to having a personal, passionate, intimate, dynamic, powerful relationship with God. And so Paul's going to address it in Romans chapter 2. God has some disappointing news for respectable people like us. The news is that the personal morality that you and I enjoy in our lives is not enough. In the context of the book of Romans, he's been talking about the non-Jewish world, the world without the truth of God and the law of God. In the end of chapter 1, we see where they eventually go if they live in their indifference. Now in chapter 2, he's talking to the people, either Jewish or Gentile, who are moral, who try to do their best, who are seeking to make life work on their own because of their personal efforts. And he's going to blow holes in our sense of our goodness, because if we stay there, we do great damage to our souls. Why is personal morality not enough? There are three reasons that Paul gives in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. The first reason that my personal morality is not something that is enough is because my moral convictions condemn me. Verses 1 through 4, he talks to this imaginary person who reflects a lot of us, who are proud of the fact that we have a strong sense of morality. First of all, my moral words expose a gap between what I expect and what I do. Look at verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Paul is saying that when you and I come to moral conclusions about other people, we may be totally right, but we miss the point because we don't live up to them. The late Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, how will someone stand before God at the end of their life and when they will say, Lord, I didn't have a copy of your Bible. No one talked to me about Jesus. I have no knowledge of that. I guess I get a free pass. What will God do? All God needs to do is say, okay, plan B. We'll play a tape recording of every moral statement you ever made about how people should live their lives. And that will be the standard. How many moral judgments do you think we make in a day? Now, we don't vocalize all of them, okay? A lot of them stay in our head. Then I ask my question, how many seconds can I go without making a moral judgment of one kind or another? And sometimes we congratulate ourselves that our moral sensibilities are so sharp, they're so keen, they're so good, as opposed to these bozos over here. I have no idea what right and wrong is. But he's saying your security is not in that, because you and I don't live up to them ourselves. Our moral convictions condemn us. He doesn't say they're necessarily wrong. In verse 2, he says, God's judgment rightly falls on those who do such things. Sometimes we're spot on, but that's not the key issue. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This leads to a second dimension of what my moral convictions do. This dilemma can lead me to dangerous thinking. And then in verses 3 and 4, the Bible asks two questions in these two verses. First question in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And there's something crazy inside our heads as fallen people that we assume, because I can say it's wrong better than other people, I'm okay. And he said, no, that doesn't exempt you. Then in second question in verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In that question, he's saying, do you assume that favorable things happening in your life when you do small sins means God doesn't care? I mean, I do something, I compromise, I cut moral corners in my life, just little ones here and there, and the world doesn't fall in, and lightning doesn't strike me. In fact, I get blessed, and I'm thinking, oh, I guess I'm okay. I guess it doesn't matter. What's Paul say in verse 4? He says, this is one of the ways that God leads you to repentance. Now, he can lead us sometimes to repentance by having the roof fall in, by having the dumb and stupid and sinful things I do really come back on me. But sometimes he doesn't. He is tender, he is gentle, he is infinitely patient, and I can't presume that that's because I'm doing all right. My moral convictions condemn me. Being a good person is a great thing, but I have to be careful not to treat that as something that puts me in a great place with God all by itself. The second reason that personal morality is not enough is that my moral efforts will always fall short. Look at verses 5 through 10. In this part of the text, what Paul is doing is he's describing how our best efforts, though noble, though praiseworthy, are inadequate. Again, picking it up in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As I look at these five verses, he talks about three shortcomings of all my moral effort. The first is this: my moral efforts don't cancel my mounting debt to a holy God. He says in verse 5, uses this image, you are storing up wrath for yourself. I figured out what's that look like? Well, let's do financially. Let's turn it into a financial equation. Suppose that you have $1,000 debt on your Visa card, and you decide that you're going to discharge that by paying the minimum payment that you possibly can until it's all gone. It would only take you 12 years and 9 months to pay off the $1,000. And at the end of that, you would pay $1,115.41 on interest, unless they added some charges along the way. Now, that's bad enough. But when it comes to God and what I owe God, I cannot ever remove the moral principle of my debt to God. Every time I lie, every time I brag, every time I lust, every time I refuse to forgive when I'm commanded to do that, Every time I'm ungracious, every time I gossip about somebody, every time I give in to these normal daily kinds of sins, my mountain of moral debt to God grows. And the longer I live, the bigger the pile. And there is nothing on earth I can do to reduce the size of that growing pile. That's the picture we have here. I may be mostly good. I may do great things. I may win a city award for being a nice person. But none of it can deal with that mounting debt I have with God. My moral efforts don't cancel it. And they don't, secondly, they don't avert a final accounting. There will be a time when it's collection day. In verse 5, it puts it this way, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There will be a day when every human who has lived, is living, or will ever live will stand before God, and he will correct every wrong. He will bring appropriate judgment on every human being. And if I take that by myself, if I don't have someone to step in the gap for me, I will be held accountable for all of it. It's coming. It's unavoidable. And being good most of the time doesn't say make that day go away. A third reality here is that my moral efforts don't nullify this judgment on my actions. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. That's the standard. I am not delivered by my works, but I am judged by my works. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:27. He said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." Oh, that's the good news. "And then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Now, when we look at verses 7 and 8, it first looks like I can earn my way to God, because there's two kinds of options here. There's one that speaks about life in verse 7. He talks about people who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, life eternal. Oh, I want that. I want verse 7. That sounds great. But I don't want verse 8. Verse 8 talks about death. He said, "Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, wrath, and fury." Oh, I don't want any part of that. I want verse 7. I don't want verse 8. So maybe if I'm good enough, I can be verse 7. But the problem is, I live in both verses. I live in verse 7 sometimes, and I live in verse 8 sometimes. Sometimes I'm obedient to God. Sometimes I seek his glory. Sometimes I'm self-centered and I disobey and I do what's wrong, and unrighteousness feels so good. The only person who ever lived their entire life in verse 7 is Jesus Christ. And so I've got a problem. When God looks at my works, I don't perfectly fit verse 7. So I will taste some of the consequences of verse 8. Verse 9 to 10, he says basically the same thing. He's writing to the Roman church, and there's some Jews there, and they're saying, "Okay, do we get something special because we're Jewish?" And he says, "Yes, you do. You're first in line." Yeah, look at verse 9 and 10. You're first in line. You know, if you trust in the promises of this God and the Savior he will send, you get first in terms of life. If you don't, you get first in terms of judgment. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But the truth is, my moral convictions condemn me, no matter how accurate they are. And my moral efforts will always, always fall short, because they're never enough. That leads to the third issue that Paul raises here, and that's this. My circumstances don't exempt me. In verses 11 through 16, he's writing again to this hypothetical person, describing the attitudes that he believes are in the Roman church. And the person is thinking, well, you know, maybe maybe God's going to treat me differently. Maybe I get special treatment because of my circumstances, and we'll talk about three of them in a minute. Let's look first at the text and see how Paul unpacks it. He says this, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Then he describes what that looks like. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So he's going to look at three kinds of circumstances that we often say, well, maybe God's going to be different with me. He's going to make an exception. He first lays it out, verse 11, God shows no partiality. Now, God, that doesn't mean God treats us all the same. He treats us as individuals. But when it comes to the issue of assessing us for our behavior in life, there is no partiality. Do you like that? I don't. I don't like that when I'm driving down the road and a patrolman stops me. We're going a little too fast. I want him to be very partial. You know, I want to hope that the guy behind the wheel is a friend of mine, and he's going to treat me different than most people because we're friends. Or maybe, you know, I'm a younger parent and I have a little kid in the backseat of the car that's just screaming like crazy. And a little louder, maybe he'll just let us go. Or grandma's sitting next to me in the front seat. I'll use any excuse. I'm in a hurry. I'm going to a nursing home. I'm constipated. I don't, you know, we'll use any kind of excuse we can come up with, won't we? I want to, when I'm in trouble, I want partiality. I want to be treated differently. That's what we desire. And we often think we can get that from God. But there's no refuge in three things. Verse 12. There's no refuge in ignorance. What happens in verse 12 is describing the person who doesn't have a text of Scripture. All who have sinned without the law, without possessing the truths in the Old Testament, will also perish without the law. And no one can come to God and say, I didn't know. Because our problem isn't ignorance. Our problem is sin. We'll get to how he undermines that a little bit more later. There's no refuge in ignorance. And some of you here know a lot. Some of you here know a little about the things in this book. But that's not the issue. We can't hide there. There's no refuge, secondly, in biblical knowledge. The opposite, verse 13. He says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. I can't come to God and say, you know, I know a lot more about this than most people I know. I heard so many boring sermons. I got it all figured out. I've studied all this stuff, and I've been to classes, and I've done this, and I've done that. I have lots of knowledge. I've memorized some scripture. I really got it figured out. I'm not like these people over here who know very little. But he says here, it is not the hearers who are righteous. All the knowledge is good, but it doesn't make you righteous. So I can't have an excuse in my knowledge. Thirdly, there's no refuge in my conscience. Verses 14 through 16. And here he talks about the person who says, well, you know, I may know little or nothing about this, but there have been times I've been listening to this voice inside to tell me about right and wrong, and a lot of times I've done the right. And doesn't that count for something? Well, when you look at what Paul talks about here, and the word conscience occurs over 20 times in the New Testament, he says, verse 15, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. But then look at the next phrase. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The idea here is that, yeah, sometimes the conscience will say, good job, way to go. But sometimes it says, what are you thinking? That was dumb. That's wrong. That's unholy. Paul reminds us here, as he did in the previous text that Matt preached on, in the end of chapter 1, we have two types of general revelation that God gives everybody on earth. One is the revelation of God in creation. By that we know his glory and his power. And then he gives us the conscience inside by which we have some sense of right and wrong. But we can't hide there. It doesn't deliver us. It informs us. It makes us more accountable, but it doesn't rescue us. It doesn't save us. And so we have no way of coming to a place where we can say, I'm exempt, Lord. Please treat me differently. I'm still in the same mess that I was before. That is the problem we get when we start to focus on our niceness. We overlook the reality of what sin is in our lives. C.S. Lewis put it this way. A world of nice people, content with their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. When you and I are comfortable with our relative goodness, we are most immune to change. When I look at my life and keep congratulating myself on how generally good I am, my spirit is most closed to the work of the Holy Spirit to take me to a different place with God. Because I'm okay. I'm doing fine. And if the enemy of our souls can put us in that state of mind, because we're better than most people, because we're more devoted than most people, because we've grown more than we were 10 years ago, we get to a place where we stop growing, we stop moving forward. Our task here at Harvest is not to create hundreds of respectable teens and adults. Most of you are that already. Our task here is to help us see that enormous gulf between us and a holy God so that we become more dependent upon him. So we become people who daily yield ourselves with increasing passion to his shaping power, his incomparable truth, and the reshaping of our lives by his Holy Spirit. Anything else doesn't really matter. Good people in a good church, satisfied with their own goodness, is worth nothing. But God has a better plan for you and for me. He wants to take us and help us understand, see the dimension of our desperate need for him every day. Not next week, not in the next crisis, not sometime, but now. To understand, today I need his grace. Today I need his forgiveness. Today I need his mercy. Today I need to understand his promises. Today I need to embrace his hope. Today I need to walk with him and pray to him and learn from him and find his grace, because if I don't, I have nothing. That is where Paul wants to leave us in this text in Romans, because it's not the place where we naturally go. We're more like Andy. We want to say, I consider myself a good person with a good heart and good feelings. Doesn't mean we don't celebrate what God does in spite of our brokenness, but it means that we are a people who understand how much we need him now. So what would be some steps that you and I could take to do that? There are a few in your worship folder. Let me highlight some you'll see on the screen. First of all is this. Avoid congratulating myself over the quality of my sin list. We tend to do that, those of us who attend church. Oh, my sin list is better than yours. I mean, I've got it down. It's clear, it's sharp, you know, I'm not fudging around the corners. I've got a really good list. That's what the people had he writes to. It doesn't matter. That doesn't make me closer to God. It's good to have a good sin list. Second, reorient my language from what God owes me to what God gives me. You know, we get to the point where we think God owes us good weather. He owes us appliances that never break down, health that never fails, a world of people who are never difficult. I was at Casey's the other day, and I was thinking about this. As the lady was running through my bill, she said to her, well, you know, that we really deserve a good day today because the weather yesterday was so crummy. And I turned to her and I said, thought a second, I said, you know, I only deserve rotten weather. And she didn't know what to do with that. You should have seen the look on her face. It was really priceless. So I thought later, I said, I probably could have phrased it differently. But really, what do we deserve in life? Rotten weather, moldy bread. You know, lousy coffee, for those of you who like coffee. I get pushed back from over here. But to change our attitude, where it's not about, this is what you owe me, God, because I'm a good person. To say, this is what you give me because you're a loving God. There's some things in your life right now you don't like. You blame God? I mean, it might not surface all the way to the top of your head where you say you're shaking your fist at God, but the Bible says he's a giver of all good gifts. What would happen if we started living like that? If that was the mindset that people saw in the children of God. One more. Abandon our excuses that we use to habitually avoid depending on God. I've got lots of excuses why I don't want to go there. I'm busy, I've got things to do, I don't have time. And God says, don't you realize you need me? I am the greatest need that you have every day of your life. Will you walk with me in this dynamic relationship? There are some of you here this morning, and you've never taken that huge step of faith. You've relied all your life on being a good person. And the Bible says in this text of Scripture that there will come a day, if you make no other decisions, that when your heart stops beating, the next second of your life will begin an eternity of terror unlike anything I could ever describe. Because you will be distanced from God and everything he represents forever. And God is calling you this morning to take that step. I'd love to talk to you about it. There's some of you here this morning who when you look honestly at the way you walk with Jesus Christ because you've accepted life in his name, you've grown pretty careless. You're managing most of it by yourself. It's easier that way. Most of us do it most of the time. And he's saying, will you stand out from the crowd and be willing to do it differently? Will you walk with me this way?